You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thank you, Graham, for reading God's word to us, for getting through all those names for us. Good to see everyone this morning. It's good to come to God's word together. Before I moved to Austin, I lived in Oklahoma for 12 years, and one thing that you need to know about Oklahoma is it has the best weather forecasting in the nation. It really does, and I think it's because it has the craziest weather in the nation. You want to watch the local news at Oklahoma just to see the weather, and you have your favorite weatherman. Mine was Gary England. And I just love to watch the weather. In Austin, you watch the weather, and the weatherman's like, it's going to be hot again, and it's boring. But in Oklahoma, who knows what you're going to get? One afternoon, I was out in my front yard, and the sky just looked weird. It was kind of green, and the barometric pressure, you could feel it start to change, and you're like, something's up. And so I went in and turned on the TV, I turned on the weather, and they were tracking a big storm south of us, moving in our direction. And then the tornado sirens in our town went off, which is freaky if you've never experienced that before. And a really large tornado was on the ground 25 miles southwest of us, and it was heading our direction. It was heading right for us. You could follow the predicted path of the tornado on your television. It was only a prediction, though. You can't control a tornado. A tornado goes where it wants to go. But my wife and I took our one-year-old little girl, and we got in the coat closet in the middle of the house. It was the most secure place we could think of, and we just waited there in the dark. And it was spooky. It was really spooky. That tornado ended up taking a kind of a northward turn, and it missed us by just a few miles. When it crossed I-35 in Moore, Oklahoma, just north of us, it was an F5 tornado, which is the most powerful kind. It had top wind speeds of 321 miles per hour, which I think to this day is still the highest wind speed ever measured on planet Earth. We were just wasting our time in that coat closet, right? That was not going to do anything to protect us. That tornado did over $1 billion in damages. It killed 36 people. I drove up I-35 the next day to see the aftermath, and I couldn't believe it. I was blown away. I mean, there was a half-mile swath that looked like a nuclear bomb had gone off. Houses, buildings, everything were just vacuumed off their foundation. I'd never seen anything like it. And I was like, that was wind that did that. Wind is what caused all that damage. Is this invisible, powerful force? You can't see wind, but you can see its effects, and you can feel its effects. The only reason you can see a tornado even is that it's sucking up all this debris into its vortex. And so wind is intangible, but it produces this very, very tangible results. In our passage today, you just heard it, there's a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and that wind produces visible results, world-changing results, in fact, history-altering results. But the wind in Acts chapter 2 is not like a tornado, because a tornado is impersonal, and it only brings destruction. It only brings death. The wind in Acts chapter 2 is deeply personal, and it brings restoration. It brings life. Last week, we started a new sermon series in the book of Acts, and we saw that after Jesus was raised from the dead, which we celebrated on Easter, his disciples were left wondering, well, what now? Like, what do we do now? What happens now? And Jesus tells them. He tells them, hey, my mission to bring God's kingdom on earth is going to continue, only it's going to continue through you guys. And they're like, what? No, it's going to continue through you. But if that's going to happen, you're going to need a power beyond yourself to do that, to carry out my mission. And so he promises them in Acts 1 to send them that power. And what we have here in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of that promise. He sends them that power. And on the one hand, what happens here in Acts 2 is unique. The Holy Spirit only comes one time in this particular way. Like this event marks the beginning of a new period in the history of God's people, the history of the church age. And so this is a unique event. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit who comes in Acts chapter 2 is the same Holy Spirit given to us. He does the same kinds of things through us. And so this passage has a lot to say to us. And so we're going to consider the Holy Spirit today, and we're just going to ask two questions. Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? And we can answer those two questions just by looking at this text together. So let's do it. Who is the Holy Spirit? Look at Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn there, there's some Bibles in front of you. It's on page 855 in those Bibles. Acts chapter 2. Let's ask, who is the Holy Spirit? Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Pentecost was one of three annual festivals held in Jerusalem. It was 50 days after Passover. Pentecost just means 50th, which is why, so Jews from all over would travel to Jerusalem to participate for the feast, which is why there are so many nationalities and cultures represented in verses 9 through 11. And on that day, all the disciples of Jesus were together in one place. Acts chapter 1 tells us that there were about 120 followers of Jesus at this point. So after his resurrection, Jesus had a church of about 120 people, which you're kind of like, really, Jesus? After 3 years, that's all you had? You know, 120 people? He would not have been asked to speak at the church planting conferences. That's for big church pastors. Jesus had a small church. But it's about to grow, though. It's about to grow big time. Look at verse 2. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the Holy Spirit shows up here, which should not have been a surprise to the disciples because Jesus had been promising to send the Spirit. He did it before his death. Remember on the night before he was killed, when they were having the Last Supper together in the Upper Room Discourse, in John 16, this is what he said to them. He said, I'm going to the Father, and sorrow has filled your heart, but it's to your advantage that I go away, which is a crazy thought if you think about it. He's saying, it'd be better off for y'all if I leave. And I cannot imagine a scenario where it'd be better off for Jesus to leave me. But that's what he's saying. He says, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So there's the promise. And then after his resurrection, he promises again to send the Holy Spirit. We looked at it last week in Acts chapter 1. We looked at it 2 weeks ago in Luke chapter 24. Right before his ascension, he says, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So what's happening here in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of that promise to send the Holy Spirit. So the question is, who is the Holy Spirit? Like, how are we to understand the Holy Spirit? And I think this text gives us some clues. There are two images in this text that I think help answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? The first image is wind. Wind. Look at verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for wind is the same as the word for breath or for spirit. It's the word ruach. Sounds like wind, doesn't it? You got to get that at the end. Ruach. It's the same word. In the New Testament, the Greek word for wind is also the same as the word for breath or for spirit. And so spirit and wind and breath are similar words in the Bible. The Holy Spirit, in some ways, is like wind. He's an invisible, powerful force. But unlike wind, he's purposeful. He's creative. He's not random. He's not destructive. You see his purposeful creativeness right at the beginning of the Bible. at creation in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And so there was chaos, there was disorder before creation. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, was hovering over the waters. And then God spoke. He said, let there be light. The breath of God was formed into creative, life-giving words. It's like the energy of God's Spirit, his breath or his wind, was being harnessed for a very specific creative purpose. And God went on speaking, breathing out words in Genesis 1, and the earth was filled with life. The invisible Spirit of God brought visible life to the world. And then you get to Genesis 2, verse 7, and there's this tender moment of creation. Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The breath or the Spirit of God brings life to humanity. And now here we are in Acts chapter 2, and the same Spirit shows up, and there's the sound of wind, ruach. And now he's creating something new. He's creating a new humanity called the church. He's breathing life into this new humanity, this new community. And so the image of wind tells us something about who the Spirit is. He's the life giver. There's a second image, though, that we see here, and it's fire. Verse 3, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, God would manifest his presence in the form of fire. Like, for example, in Genesis 15, he appeared to Abraham in a flaming torch. In Exodus 3, he appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He came down on Mount Sinai in fire. He led the Israelites through the wilderness in a pillar of fire. It's God's presence. And usually, the fiery presence of God would cause fear in people, right? They were overwhelmed by it. They thought, we're going to be consumed by the presence of God, and it scared them. But here in Acts chapter 2, we have the fire of God resting on each one of them. It's incredible. Tim Keller says, every believer is now a burning bush. I love that. Every believer is now a burning bush. The fiery presence of God rests on every believer, but we're not consumed by it. We're not burned up in judgment. Instead, we display his glory because his glorious presence rests on us. The Spirit is the presence of God. And so if we take those two images together, wind and fire, we have the answer to our question. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's the life-giving presence of God. Life-giving, wind, presence of God, fire. And when Jesus was here in the flesh, the locus, the specific point of God's glorious presence on earth was in his person, was in the person of Jesus. Jesus was the temple. But now that the Spirit has come, the life-giving presence of God rests on every believer. Like, we are the temple. It's an incredible thought. So it's no wonder that it was to our advantage that Jesus would go to the Father, because now we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, with us, on us. So in light of that, it's funny that we don't talk about the Spirit as much as we talk about the Father and the Son. Have you ever noticed that? We talk about Jesus a lot. We talk about the Father a lot. We don't talk about the Spirit much. We don't tend to know as much about the Holy Spirit. I mean, you saw it even in the Apostles' Creed today. I don't know if you noticed the imbalance when we were professing our faith together. We said a few things that we believe about the Father. We said a lot of things we believe about the Son. And then we said, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And just moved on. That's all I got, right? No more information about him. Why is that? Well, I think one of the reasons is that the Holy Spirit doesn't glorify himself. He's always shining the spotlight on someone else. Some have called the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. He's not literally shy, but his purpose is to glorify Jesus. His purpose is to carry out the will of the Father. And so if you seek the Holy Spirit directly, he'll just push Jesus in front of you, right? If you seek the Holy Spirit directly, he'll just remind you of your Father in heaven. He doesn't draw attention to himself. On the other hand, our entire relationship with God depends on the presence of the Holy Spirit. When you say you're walking with Jesus, you mean you're walking in the Spirit. When you pray to the Father, you're praying by the Spirit. When you talk about God at work in the world, you're talking about the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of God with whom we have the most direct contact. He's how we have a relationship with God. He's how we experience a relationship with God. And just a word of caution for us. Never forget that the Holy Spirit is actually God. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be domesticated. He's not our spiritual good luck charm. He's not our personal energy force that we can flip on and off as we want to. Richard Foster says, we have a tendency to try to manage and control the work of the Spirit. We want a nice, tidy God. But Jesus reminds us that the Spirit blows where he wills. He's like wind and fire. Like you'd have better luck managing a tornado or an inferno than trying to manage the Holy Spirit. Yes, he's come to rest on us for our good, but he's God, not us. Who's the Holy Spirit? He's the life-giving presence of God with his people. Now, what does he do? That's our second question. What does he do? He does a lot of things. I just want to look at a few of them that we see here in Acts chapter 2. And the first thing that he does that we see here in Acts 2 is he fills. He fills. Look at Acts 2, verse 2. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then skip down to verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so in this account, the Spirit fills a house, and then the Spirit fills his people, which makes sense because he's God, he's a spirit, and it's the nature of a spirit to fill the space. If God comes over to your house, you don't just confine him, you can't confine him to one room in your house. You know, it'd be like, God, you sit in the living room and we're gonna go in the bedroom and talk about some private matters. But God is a spirit, so he fills every corner and every crevice of a house, just like he filled the temple in the Old Testament. And now we're the temple, so he fills us. What does it look like when a person is filled with the Spirit? Well, one of the things we see here is apparently it can be mistaken for drunkenness, right? The disciples are speaking boldly about the works of God in all these different languages, and some of the people in the crowd think they're drunk. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, but others in the crowd were mocking and saying, they are filled with new wine. They're not filled with the Spirit. They're filled with new wine. Why did some of the crowd think that they were drunk? Well, it's because they were so joyfully courageous. It's because they were so happily bold. You remember the drunkest guy at parties back in college? He was pretty hilarious sometimes, right? Because he was so happy. He was so courageous. So uninhibited, he'd talk to anybody. He'd fight anybody, right? But it was stupid happiness. It was stupid courage, right? But for the moment, he was a changed person. Problem is, he wouldn't remember any of his joy and any of his courage the next morning because his joyful courage came from being filled with alcohol. It came from dulling his sense of self. It came from forgetting reality, from losing touch with who he really was. But being filled with the Spirit, though it's similar, is really different. The Spirit clarifies reality. The Spirit heightens and sanctifies our sense of self so that we more fully live into who God made us to be. The Spirit convinces us of who we are at the level of our identity. It says so in Galatians 4. It says so in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's who we are. So the Spirit fills us and convinces us that God is our Father, that we're his child, that we possess all the love and privileges that come from being his child. What could cause more joy in our life than knowing that, or more courage in our life than knowing that? If we're filled with the Spirit, we don't have to try to fill ourselves with food, with drink, with sexual immorality, with entertainment, with experiences, with possessions, with popularity, with success. We can say in all seriousness, I'm filled. I'm filled. I have God. I'm filled. Everything else is extra. The Holy Spirit fills. Another thing he does here in this passage is that he brings unity. He brings unity. But there's a caveat. He brings unity without erasing diversity. The disciples are filled with the Spirit, and they begin to speak. And so the breath of God is once again formed into words. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude, the crowd, came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And then down in verses 9 through 11, Luke lists some of the nationalities and cultures represented in the crowd: Parthians and Medes and Mesopotamians and Egyptians and so on. And then at the end of verse 11, all those people in the crowd say, we hear them telling the mighty works of God in our own tongues. So the disciples are speaking in tongues here, only it's not a prayer language like the tongues you would read about in 1 Corinthians 14. Remember 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that if anyone speaks in tongues in a worship service, there needs to be an interpreter so that everyone else can understand what's being said. And so that's a two-step process. There's the utterance of the tongue, and then there's the interpretation. Here in Acts chapter 2, it's just a one-step process. The disciples are speaking known languages, and everyone understands what's being said in their own language. There's no need for an interpreter. And according to verse 11, what they're speaking about is the mighty works of God, which is just a term referring to the mighty works of God to bring salvation. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, it would be speaking about the works of God in the Exodus from Egypt and how he brought redemption and salvation in those works. Here, I think the disciples are likely telling the mighty works of God to bring salvation in Jesus, right? And so they maybe were saying some of the things that we profess today. Jesus was born of Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, and he died, and he was buried. And the third day, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. They were talking, I think, about the gospel, the good news about Jesus. That's what was on their tongues. And I don't want us to miss how significant this is. The first time the gospel is publicly proclaimed after the resurrection of Jesus, it's proclaimed in many different languages to many different cultures at once. I think God is saying, hey, you don't have to learn Hebrew or Aramaic to understand the gospel. It's for you and your language. You don't have to become culturally Jewish to follow and trust the Messiah, even though he was Jewish. He's for every culture. Like, God is expressing his intention to unite people from every tongue, tribe, and nation under the rule of his Son. And he's saying, I'm going to form a unified community all over the world called the church, but I'm not going to erase the diversity of its people, because unity and diversity is a beautiful thing, and only the gospel can truly achieve that in the world. And so if you're Chinese, you don't have to give up being Chinese when you become a Christian. If you're Ethiopian, believing in Jesus doesn't erase your Ethiopian-ness, right? It only enhances it and redeems it. See, the gospel challenges every culture. The gospel says every culture is broken in some way. But simultaneously, the gospel honors every culture and says, this culture images God in some way, and this culture will be represented in heaven. The Spirit brings unity. He forms the church without erasing the diversity. of its people. I love that. One last thing the Spirit does here. He fills, he brings unity, and he empowers bold witness. He empowers bold witness. Don't forget who these disciples are. The ones who are speaking boldly and joyfully about Christ in the public square, and they don't care what anybody thinks about them. These are the same guys who ran off like scared little bunny rabbits right, the night that Jesus was arrested. They were out of there. These are the same guys who were shaken like a leaf behind closed doors when Jesus first came to them after his resurrection. And now here they are boldly bearing witness to the risen Christ. And Jesus actually said this was going to happen in Acts chapter 1. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What's the first thing they do when the Holy Spirit comes upon them? They bear witness to the risen Christ. See, being a witness, all being a witness is just telling what you've seen and heard. Like, they're not coming up with the content of the message. They're not embellishing it. They're not dressing it up. They're not trying to make it sound relevant. They're not trying to make it sound eloquent. They're just telling what God has done in their life through Jesus. They are witnesses. They don't have to try to be witnesses. They are witnesses, and the Holy Spirit empowers that. Same for us. Like, wherever God has you as a Christian, you are a witness for Christ there. In your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your classroom, at happy hour, at the coffee shop. Jesus has already made you a witness, and he sent his Spirit to empower you for that. And so, in one sense, the pressure's off, right? We can just relax, be filled with the Spirit, and joyfully talk about the one we love the most. And the Spirit empowers us to do that. Who's the Holy Spirit? He's the life-giving presence of God with his people. What does he do? He fills his people and he empowers them for his mission to bear witness to Jesus and to build his church. Now, I want to end by briefly answering one last question because it's a question that's raised in the text and we should not ignore it. And you see the question there in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, and all were amazed. So the whole crowd was amazed by what was happening. The disciples are sharing the gospel in their own language. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? It's a great question. Like, what is the significance of this event? Right? What does it mean? What does it mean for the mission of God? What does it mean for the history of the church? What does it mean for us now? And right after this, Peter stands up and gives an answer to that question. Peter gives this long sermon. It takes up most of the rest of Acts chapter 2. And he says, what you're seeing here today is the fulfillment of a promise. God said this was going to happen, right? And he quotes from the prophet Joel. And this is what Joel says. In the last days, God declares, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. He's like, God said this would happen. God said he would pour out his Spirit like this. That's what you're seeing. And then Peter continues to quote from Joel. And he says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so apparently salvation is available to everyone. How is it available to everyone? Well, then Peter starts talking about Jesus. And he says to the crowd, hey, y'all know about Jesus of Nazareth. You've heard about Jesus, how amazing he was, how God was working mightily through him. But then he says to the crowd, but you killed him. You crucified him. But death couldn't hold him, Peter says. God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses of that. And then Jesus exalted him to the right hand of the Father, and we were witnesses of that too. And now he's poured out the Holy Spirit just as he promised. That's what you're seeing and hearing today, he tells the crowd. And then he says to them, so you need to know that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Christ and Lord. And it says, when he said that, the people were cut to the heart. They were so convicted. And they said to Peter, "What should we do? What do we do?" And in verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Like, you can have this gift too. And then he says, "For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." What does this mean? It means the promise of the Holy Spirit is for us. Anyone can get in on it. Like, all you have to do is repent and believe the gospel. To repent just means to turn. Turn from sin, turn from self-reliance, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who saves you. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the great gift of God's life-giving presence who will never leave you. Why would you not say yes to that promise? It's an amazing promise. 3,000 people did say yes that day. They believed, 3,000 people believed and were baptized, and the church was born. The church grew by 3,000 people that day. I told you the church was gonna grow. It grew fast. Can you imagine a 3,000 person baptism service? Awesome. Next week, we're gonna continue in Acts chapter 2, and we're gonna look at this new community called the church. What's it like? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, that you would draw near to us, that you would draw near to each one of us, but that also you would fill us as a community. I pray that we would be a people who are attentive to your Spirit, responsive to your Spirit, trusting in your Spirit, that you would lead us to bear witness to Jesus, to build your church, to glorify you in our work, in our school, in our friendships, in our thought life, and all that we do. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, fill us and show your glory through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.